Well, we've spent 14 weeks working on Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Christmas, and a solo conference. So we are coming back now to 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles to catch up where we left off last December. So we're going to do a little bit of a recap on those books in particular. For the Book of Kings, the compilation was done about 561 to 538 B.C. We know this because the verses in 2 Kings 25 read at the end, "Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month and the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison, and he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon." So there's some reference there that's during the exile, so we know that the date had to be at least that recent. But it doesn't mention the end of the exile. The author is not the primary source of the material. Instead, he refers to several other books, the Acts of Solomon, Chronicles of the Different Kings, and some of the prophets. And while it's an accurate history, it's only an interpreted history. Its purpose is to communicate the lessons of Israel's history in the sense of to the exiles of that day, to be an encouragement to them. Its content covers the monarchy, as well as the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel, which we'll get into primarily today. If we look at Chronicles, its compilation was around 450 B.C., and we know that from the genealogical record that's in the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles. The author is not named, though tradition says that it's Ezra. And it's, again, an accurate historical account, but it's selective in its history to remind the Jews of God's promises and intentions on several accounts: the land, the nation, the Davidic king, the Levitical priest, the temple, and true worship and what that is, none of which were abrogated because of the captivity. Its period is about the same time as 2 Samuel, so it equates to the life of David, that is 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles maps to the entire collection of 1 and 2 Kings. It covers the life of Solomon, the divided kingdom, and the return from Babylon. It only focuses, however, on the southern kingdom of Judah. So we see the monarchy, and then we continue to follow Judah through the divided kingdom. We have to also take a step back into last December's lesson to take a look at the end of Solomon's reign, when there was a prophecy that was given. At the end of Solomon's reign, the divided kingdom is prophesied because of Solomon's sin, which he had committed and then led the nation into as well. We read from 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 through 4, and this is an abbreviated summary of those four verses. "King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said, 'You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they shall surely turn your heart away from their gods, after their gods.' And Solomon held fast to these in love. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father was." And the word "devoted" there is the Hebrew word shalem, which means to be complete, full, perfect, and at peace. Now, Hebrew language is very picturesque. It's more of an emotional communication than it is an accurate, precise one. You wouldn't use it for engineering, particularly biblical Hebrew. So it tries to convey the sense of a feeling or an idea. And so he's trying to say here that he wasn't really wholly devoted. Isn't that nice? So it seems to be a good word for that. So we also see, and now my clicker has quit working. Okay, we'll have to do this by hand. In 1 Kings 11, verses 5 through 8, "Solomon went after the Ashtaroth and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully." That's a different word here. and built a high place for Chemosh and for Molech. Thus also he did for all of his 700 wives and 300 concubines who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. A little bit of a trip up here. Now this, the word fully here is the Hebrew word mala, to fill or be satisfied, accomplished with an end in mind. In other words, he wasn't really committed to following the Lord. He wasn't resolved, would be a good way to put it as well. Okay. Verses 9 through 13, now the Lord was angry with Solomon. He did not observe what the Lord had commanded. He had said, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant Jeroboam. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it down out of the hand of your son. In verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary, or two, or three. We specifically know of Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam, who we'll cover a little bit here. Now, the original prophecy, there was an original prophecy also given to Jeroboam, who was one of those adversaries. We see back in chapter 11, Jeroboam rebelled from King Solomon because of the prophet Ahijah. Prior to that, he had been a faithful servant to Solomon himself. But Ahijah had come to Jeroboam and caught him in the way and said, here, take this robe, I've divided it in 12 pieces, take 10 for yourself. And the prophet also adds the conditional to it that if you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Solomon then sought to kill Jeroboam, so somehow he found out about it. Did not make him happy. And Jeroboam then fled to King Shishak of Egypt. We'll see that name here in a minute, too. So now we get the actual division, which is the Lord uses the fruit of arrogance in an individual to fulfill this prophecy. So the transition takes place by Solomon dying. Rehoboam, his son, is heir to the throne. And Rehoboam goes to Shechem to be made king. Jeroboam, in the meantime, has heard that Solomon has died. He hightails it back from Egypt, gets to Israel, so that he's ready for this conference. Jeroboam and the assembly of Israel request relief from Solomon's heavy yoke of labor. Remember, Solomon had conscripted everybody to be able to build the temple and the palaces and all the homes for his 700 wives and all the other things. But he really had done a lot of infrastructure in the country. But he had done so at a great price. Rehoboam asked for 3 days' time to make a decision. The elders who served under Solomon said, lighten up. The younger peers said, tighten up. And they used the proverb, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. In other words, expect it to be worse, you lazy bunch of bums. This is basically the message he gave to them. Israel departs on their own and says, what portion do we have in David? To your tents. Look after your own house, David. So they left. Well, this reminds us of the situation back in David's day as well, the Sheba revolt back in 2 Samuel chapter 20. So it has become a proverb as well. Rehoboam sends Adoram, the chief of domestic labor, to Israel to get things straightened out. Talk about a suicide mission. They end up stoning him. Jeroboam is made king of the north, and we will subsequently just call that Israel. And then the tribe of Benjamin joins Judah in the south. Here's the original inheritance of the tribes and the layout of the land. And what takes place here now is a division. You'll see here that Benjamin joins with Judah as part of the prophecy said would take place. But we have a situation here of Simeon is down in the south. So what happened to them? Well, if we look at some other references in 2 Chronicles 15 and 34, it's apparent that Simeon had actually moved north. So that's still in keeping with a line of division from north to south. Asa had done some reforms to gather all of Judah together. And there may have been some division there as to who they found loyalty to. So the southern kingdom, Judah, is now in this territory you see there, pretty much covers the Dead Sea, the southern Negev. Benjamin has been molded in or melded in at this point with them. And then the northern kingdom is now situated between Judah and some of their adversaries to the north. It's a little smaller territory than David had. You see that things have not been on the par with the way God said things should take place. Before we step into the actual issues of the kings themselves that we're going to study today, it's important that we take a look at how a lot of the details are woven together in Kings and Chronicles. A lot of cross-references there, so we'll take a look at the pattern of chronological events that seems to be consistent in the books, and also some challenges of interpretation. As we follow all the kings in the divided kingdom, you see there's a pattern here to each king's reign. There's a name and a relationship to his predecessor, a date of ascension in relation to his contemporary, meaning in the other nation. Age at coming to the throne is only given, however, for the kings of Judah. Remember, that's more important than those of Israel because of the lineage and the prophecy of the coming Messiah. The length of his reign, the place of his reign, his mother's name, again, only for the kings of Judah, and the spiritual appraisal of his reign, and then we follow with content or details, perhaps, about what took place during their reign. During the conclusion of each king's reign, we see a citation of sources, which are some of those books that I mentioned earlier, additional historical notes, a notice of death, a notice of burial, the name of the successor, and then perhaps a postscript. There's a couple of interpretive challenges in these records. One is, how do we interpret Solomon's relationship to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants? The debate centers on to what degree did Solomon's reign fulfill the Abrahamic promise of the land and the promised seed. Some see 1 Kings 4 as a fulfillment of the promise of the land, yet the land underwent multiple occupancies since then. So it's kind of a challenge to really see that that's really the fulfillment, although we know that there is a literal fulfillment for Israel in some of these promises. So it's not a debate that I can settle here for us, but I just bring your attention to it. We also know that no king in Israel ever met the conditions of complete obedience that were required for the sign of the promised one. So the chronology of the kings also has some apparent contradictions, which I'll show you in a minute, in its cross-reference of dates. And there's also some contradictions with extra-biblical, meaning outside the Bible, dates as well. So let's take a look at the recording of this. Here's one of the interpretive challenges, dating the king's reigns. The main question is, how do we reconcile the apparent contradictions of the durations and correlation of the king's reigns? This is just one example. If you were to add up all the durations of the reigns, or figure out in which year this happened and whatnot from the Israelite kings, you find out there's like 80 to 100 years difference. There you go. Scratch your head and try to figure that out. It's rather difficult, but some have really taken up the challenge. And still, even with the techniques and things I'm just going to highlight here, I'm not going to go into great detail with them, a great deal of it has been simplified, and it actually is very consistent. It's pretty powerful. I look to the work of Edwin Teal in the late 1950s to the latter part of the 20th century, put together a great study on this, but still there are issues even with what he has done. Let's take a look here, though. In 1 Kings 16:6, we see that Baasha dies and his son Elah reigns in his stead. And that takes place in the 26th year of Asa, as we see from 16:8. Elah becomes king for 2 years. And it says in the 27th year of Asa, Zimri kills Elah. Well, that's 1 year according to the dating scheme. It's 2 years somehow by his reign's duration. Then we see in 16:15, the 27th year of Asa, Zimri reigns 7 days, and that day, in the next verse, Omri is made king. Tibni and Omri both reign as king, and then 16:23, the 31st year of Asa, Omri becomes king. Oops. What does that mean? We'll take a look at that. Omri reigns for 12 years, and he's succeeded by his son Ahab, who begins to reign in the 38th year, only 7 years later. And then the 36th year of Asa, Asa fights Baasha, who is dead. So there's some challenges with that. So what are some of those things that lend to this problem? Number one are the different situations. There can be co-regencies, as we saw already in the situation of Timni and Omri. You also have what they call interregnum, which is the period where there is no king. It's a gap. This does not occur in the biblical record. But it is something that does affect dating schemes, especially if you're going to be looking at extra-biblical data as well. There's several dating reference techniques. There's notes that we need to put in our minds as we read this on our own at home, for example. Calendar years can begin at different times. We begin on January 1st. There's a calendar in the Jewish history that begins in Nisan, the first being the first month, or Tishri, another. I've seen it referred to as one as a civil calendar, one as a religious calendar. I've also seen where that's not always that precise either, versus a year which starts from an actual day. For example, our birth dates begin on a certain day of the year, and we count a full year from that time. Our new year is our actual birth day. So there's some challenges on how to look at a calendar when somebody says it's this year or this month or something or other. There's also dual dating, which is counting both an overlapping period of one's reign and the period of one's sole reign, meaning he's the only king. There's also the frame of reference. Where's the speaker speaking from? Is it the speaker's point of reference in his own nation, or is it the speaker's point of reference to use the actual context of the people he's talking about? Or is he mixing these up? Does he speak about theirs when he's speaking about them, and his when he's speaking about his? Or is he speaking about both in the same context, but you don't know which one it is? There's also changes. Edwin Teal says that an actual situation happened in Israel where they changed their frame of reference the middle of history and then changed back again. It depended on who was in charge and if you were being dominated by another country or whether you were in exile or some other things like this could cause a change in the way one looked at the frame of reference. I mentioned the cultural influences. Sometimes that change takes place in the same book, and you could have different historians covering the same events but using this different frames of references. So when the event occurs both in Kings and Chronicles, if they're two different compilers perhaps, then they could look like they're different when in fact they're really referring to the same event. Using points of reference outside of, there are some Assyrian calendars that give the man of the year, like Time Magazine, for 200 years. And there is some connection there to how biblical information can be mapped to that to give us a very solid time frame in which events took place. From that situation, we can back up the kings, and we know that the reign of Solomon ended and the kingdom divided right about 931 BC, give or take a few days or a few months. It's pretty close, which is remarkable considering the level of non-detail on these kinds of things. There's also different regnal year types, regnal meaning the time of a reign of a king. You have ascension year dating, where the first period of the time after ascending to the throne is not counted, not a counted year, but an ascension year. That's the way we do our birth years. If I'm born in September of 2010, I'm not 1 year old yet. I have an ascension year to my life, ascending to my life, if you will. Okay, so it's not until the next full 365 days do we begin to count as that's one. And so while we're one in a little bit, we still call ourselves one, and then we become two. So that's ascension year dating. It's also called post-dating. And the beginning of a year, now this can vary. I've said there were different kinds of calendars and different kinds of New Year's. For our birth dates in America, we count the day we were born, the actual day, as our New Year. Other dating schemes, particularly here in Kings and Chronicles, use the New Year as the point you trigger that. So let's just figuratively make up one. Let's say I became king of a little domain on December 31st, that's my ascension year, and January 1st, now that's my first year. See? It was only one day long, but it's now I'm into my first year. See? Or if I became king on January 2nd, I have to serve 364 days before I get credit for being king for 1 year. See the differences? Non-ascension year dating is the opposite of that. You actually count, you start counting immediately. And this is the way Japanese birth dates and a lot of Mideastern birth dates are counted. You are one immediately because you are progressing toward your first birthday. And then at the actual first 365 days, you now become two. You are progressing toward your second birthday. It's called antedating, is another term for it. Again, some cultures, it's not just biblical records, but some cultures would say, again, if I was born on January 31st in antedating, then I would be one for one day and I'd be two on the second day. Convenient, particularly if you're trying to go to school. Now, again, I mentioned there can be various calendar years, but let me throw out a couple more. There can be a Lunar New Year, which is what Japan uses, and could be a solar, which is what we use. Our calendars are based off the solar cycles, and could be some other religious new year, whatever religion you happen to be. Okay, so let's go back to our example. So how do we reconcile, from what I've just told you, the 2 years of Elah becoming or being king when he started in the 26th year of Asa and he was killed in the 27th? This is class participation time. What's that? Could have used the antedating. There's some other ones as well. A couple of possibilities. Could be. Could be. You can also have the situation, whether it's antedating or not antedating, you have the situation where you're born just before a year begins. You serve a whole year and you die the day after that year ends. So you're really king for 367 days and it's counted two, but the reign of Asa was somewhere in the middle of that where he changed years, whatever dating scheme he used or whichever one was being used to reference to him. You see the permutations can be. So but we take away from this that we trust the we can still trust the record of God. There is a way to explain it. It doesn't have to throw us off, particularly when we're witnessing to others, as long as we have some background information to this. Well, here's another one. Omri was made king. Omri became king. Omri reigned 12 years. Add up the numbers. You still have some issues. What's a possibility here? Co-reign? Yes. What else? Could be, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So we're fairly certain there's a co-reign, and
not together,
they were separate, right? Right. So the possibility here is that second reference, Omri became king, is when it's talking about his becoming the sole leader when Timni was dead. Okay. Tibni, yeah, I have to say his name right. Okay, what about this one? Baasha dies, and then in the 36th year of Asa, Asa fights Baasha.
Junior.
Junior.
I mean, it's the same names over and over again. They didn't have a real name.
Baasha is going to reference someone like a lineage or a son or someone that's associated with that family name.
Well, that could be a possibility. It's not going to be the case here, simply because what's really significant, what we're going to get to in a minute, is that there was no family continuum in Israel more than two generations. So Baasha's son Elah was one dynasty, so to speak, after Jeroboam and his son. But the situation here is that it's very clear in Scripture that no male survived. Each of these was a ruthless takeover. And so in this particular case, we know that couldn't be the case. All right, so this is a trick question. So what's the 36th year of Asa supposed to be? Maybe 26? Okay. Well, what's really interesting, and we don't know this for a fact, the words of Asa, you notice I have them in italics. They're not in italics in your Bible because they actually appear in the Hebrew text, but they could have been a latter insert. It turns out that that 36th year happens to be the 36th year of the divided kingdom. We don't know. So that's a question mark we have to let sit. Okay? All right. That was fun. Here's what it turns out to be. Yes, William. Right. It's not a fight that you want to be. It's not a ground that you want to be fighting on the gospel. That's for sure. What the situation is, you've usually got an antagonist who's trying to pick a fight, and it's really our responsibility is to get back to is God who He says He is. There's a lot bigger issues than what year somebody had a fight with somebody else in history. Gary? Just move on to another part of the conversation. Yes, exactly. So, anyway, I throw that up there for your curiosity. You're going to go back now and draw diagrams like this one. This is the best fit that I can do within the limits of the imprecision, because we don't really need to know what day they took on being a king. That's insignificant. We already have discussed how this is a compilation of many sources by an author in order to do what? Teach us some spiritual truth, which is where we're headed right after this. Right? So, but I draw this to point out a few things. You see, there's actually a triple regency in this case, where Omni and Tibni and Zimri. Now, whether Zimri was dead, 7 days before Tibni tried to assert himself, we don't know. It's not that important. You can see that there's room for some movement of these lines when it says the 31st year, the 27th year, the 26th year, etc. You can end up having anywhere from 367 days, I'm just picking that as the shortest possible two-year period, to something that's just shy of 3 full years. Just depends on the days. And it depends on the New Year's. It depends on the calendars. It depends on a whole bunch of things. We have in here, we'll get to each kingdom here quickly. What time is it? We're going to have to move quickly here. There's 20 years of peace for Asa during this whole time in Judah. Well, there's a lot of turmoil going on here in Israel. We also are going to see Shishak again in just a moment. Okay, so the key spiritual events of Israel, Jeroboam does badly. He separates from worship in Jerusalem. He builds golden calves. Where have we seen that before? Remember? Exodus 32, Aaron and the golden calf. He disallows the Levites from even helping his cause. He really wants to make a complete separation from worshiping in Jerusalem, which is not a good thing. This becomes a sin for the people. He's warned by God, by a man of God, and this man of God walks up to the altar that he's using and basically gives a prophecy and says, Josiah shall sacrifice the very priests who burn incense on you right now on this very altar. Who's Josiah? Hasn't even been born yet. Long time ahead. Talking over 100 years away. When Jeroboam even hears this prophecy, his hand becomes withered, and the altar of Bethel is split, and the ashes are poured out, which is a symbol of defilement of those ashes. And Jeroboam, get his words, entreat the Lord your God to restore me. Is that a picture of where his heart is? Okay. God restores his hand anyway, because he's going to show himself strong. Then this prophet gets compromised. He was told that don't eat bread, don't drink water, don't return by the way which you came. Why? This is probably to help put forth the picture that the Lord's total rejection of Israel and its false worship, and to recognize Israel as apostates. Jeroboam attempts to alter his itinerary. He fails, but then a deceitful prophet succeeds, and he lies, and he says, an angel spoke to me the word of the Lord. Ever heard anybody say, the Lord told me? Be careful. We're prone to say that. Does not the Holy Spirit lead us? Does He not guide us? Does He not prompt us? There's an interpretive factor here of what we were felt or prompted with to where we think it came from. We are not prophets in the sense that the real man of God here was a prophet. I cringe when I hear Christian comrades say, "The Lord told me this or that." I've seen some of those things not come true, and they can't at this point. It's a very dangerous thing. Yes. Golden tablets, yes. Mm-hmm. That's where it has always led. We have the Word of God, I believe, and I believe that the elders of this church believe too, that that is the established record of God, and that these charismatic gifts to this extent are not valid anymore. And that's a good debate we can have some other time. But so where was... We have to ask, if this prophet was lying, and he said this word came from God, what was his connection to all of this? Well, there's a couple of things that we can presume. We don't know this for a fact because the details aren't given to us. But it makes us ask, were his sons worshipers at Bethel? Were they priests there? Maybe he had some connection he wasn't willing to let go. Was he trying to gain favor with Jeroboam in this relationship of his sons, perhaps himself? Was he trying to establish his own credibility and say, my word really does come to pass and yours doesn't? Well, in the end, we know who the true prophet really was, don't we? The one who was actually judged according to the word of God. So, it's an interesting story right in the middle, an account right in the middle of this whole thing with Jeroboam. Jeroboam did not return from his evil ways. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to the point of it being blotted out. It was prophesied that way, and there is... that dynasty was ended at his son's death. Let's turn to 1 Kings 15 for a moment. 25 through 27. Nadab now becomes king for 2 years. In the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the south... of the house of Issachar conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. And so he was killed. He becomes king for 2 years, and Baasha struck him down. I'll not read every verse there because we're running short on time, but Baasha struck him down, all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave any persons alive. But it also says of his epitaph, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin also. Well, there are new dynasties in Israel. So many, so soon. Well, Baasha and his son are bad because he was like the house of Jeroboam, because he annihilated the house of Jeroboam, provoking the Lord to anger with all of his idols, yet he still reigns for 24 years. Wow. Zimri, as we've alluded to already, is bad also. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Wouldn't you have to hate to have that label? It's like having the name Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed. He also was an annihilator. He killed the house of Baasha. He reigned 7 days. He sees that he's been a little presumptuous. He's only a servant of Elah to begin with, and he corners himself in a house and burns it down around him and commits suicide. Tibni and Omri then take up the leadership. Tibni reigns about 6 years, but he's eventually overcome by Omri. Omri acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Ooh, it was bad enough to say he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, but this is now worse. It's getting worse. Provoking the Lord God with his idolatry. Ahab then begins to reign, and he gets badder still. He's the son of Omri. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord than all before him. We're seeing a trend, right? To be continued next week. And now the kings of Judah. Rehoboam starts well. Question, really. Well, at first he begins to start a civil war, and God intervenes. This thing is of me. Remember the prophecy given to Solomon? As a judgment upon Solomon's and Israel's sin, Rehoboam eventually repents, as do the people with him, and he listens to the Lord. Now, the priests from Israel defect to Judah. Let's turn quickly to 2 Chronicles 11, 13 through 17. Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. And he set up priests of his own for the high places and his satyrs and for the calves which he had made, and those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel, followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. How long did Rehoboam reign? 18. Oh, it seems to have a rough speed bump to start with. It looked like things started to get better. There was enough of a contrast that the godly people from Israel migrated south to just desert their properties and lands. It sounds like a pretty stressful, tragic situation. It seems to be a sign of Rehoboam's leaning toward obedience. Those who set their hearts, now there's another word, Nathan, to give, to fasten in place, figuratively, to lay it out there. There was an open commitment to set themselves, set their hearts to seeking the Lord God. And those are the ones that migrated south. Well, within 5 years, Shishak comes back. Remember, he's the one that harbored Jeroboam. And he is sent by the Lord as a judgment upon Judah. Rehoboam is called unfaithful by only his fifth year as king. You have forsaken me, says the Lord in verse 5 of chapter 12. The princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves. Again, the Lord softens the blow but leaves the consequences. Rehoboam eventually had 18 wives. Where do we see that pattern? His father, right? And his grandfather. And in the end, he did evil because, get this, he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And the Hebrew word here is to stand firm, to be established, to be grounded, to be fixed, to be determined, to direct such as to follow through to the end. There just wasn't any resolve. Oh, if it's convenient. Have you seen Christian, quote-unquote, friends be committed to something, maybe yourself, apostatize? Why? It really wasn't a resolve. It was, I want the benefit out of it. Perhaps. We don't know. Abijah, his son, does better than some. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 13. Look at verses 1 through 3. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men. 2-to-1 odds. Well, you would expect a nation of 10 tribes to be larger than a nation of 2. But moving on then, first we see they're outnumbered. But he stands for the Lord. Look at verses 4 through 12. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zerarim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Aren't you scared? He's giving him his little pep talk, like, I really don't want to go to battle, but remember this. However, look at his resolve as he goes on. We'll skip 7 and 8. So he goes down, go to verse 8. Now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves, which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of the other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. He's really driving it home as to what this idolatry is really made of, isn't it? It's nothing. It's all you imagined, you made it up. What a god you have. So it's me against with a real god against your imagination. So he really is focusing on the spiritual dynamic of this battle. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. And he goes on about the things that they are continuing to do in obedience to running the temple. Well, the Lord routs Jeroboam and saves Judah in spite of Israel's intended ambush. Jeroboam never regained his strength again after this, and the Lord struck him and he died. And Abijah, who also had 14 wives. See, we see a pattern. Well, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord. He's the next son in the dynasty. He did remove the foreign altars and the high places. He tore down sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord. He actually commanded the nation to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandments. And the Lord gave him rest. And we'll not read that verse, but it's in 14:2-8. And then he has a battle against Zerah the Ethiopian. He's outnumbered 1,000,000 to 500,000, maybe 600,000. So it's almost, again, 2 to 1. But let's take a look at verse 9-12. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came to Mareshah. Asa went out to meet them, and they drew up the battle formation in the valley of Zephah of Mareshah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God. We see a picture of his heart here. And said, Lord, there is none besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee and in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let no man prevail against thee. And so the Lord routs them, and they win. A very strategic battle. Again, they were outnumbered. Asa called to the Lord, and he routed them. Asa trusts in allegiances, however, in his later life, in 2 Chronicles 16. We'll skip reading that. He is confronted by Hanani the prophet. Let's turn to chapter 16. Verse 7, at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Luvim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered men into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars. Well, Asa then gets angry and starts getting mad at people. But the key word here is that the Lord is looking for those whose heart is completely his. Asa was that way, but he turned from it. Eventually, he turns in his anger. He puts Hanani in prison. He oppresses some of the people. Then he becomes diseased in his feet a few years later. And an interesting verse, verse 12, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. This isn't saying we don't use physicians. It's meaning that his hope and his trust were misplaced. And then there's possibly another co-regency here with Jehoshaphat, but that's again for next week. Lessons learned, or letting others' expense pay your dividends. First of all, the Lord judges disobedience to his law. Apostasy will be punished. I think the lesson that the kings needed to learn in this case was, don't confuse God's patience for sin as being a pardon. That's something I think we all need to take to heart. I know I do. Just because God doesn't judge me and zap me and discipline me immediately doesn't mean that he approves of what I'm doing. That's something to keep mindful. Second of all, the Lord's word will come to pass. His word through his true prophet will be confirmed. And thirdly, the Lord remembers his promises. In spite of due judgment, God preserved David's seed. Judah, though we can say was better than Israel, they were by no means worthy of the mercy that they were given. God is faithful to His word always. Some examples and exhortations, remember, from chapter 12, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles. Remember that he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. It should be a tip there for us. And then 1 Kings 15:11 to Asa, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did all those things. He still sinned in some cases, but he still ends up with the epithet, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. It's hard to reconcile that sometimes, but you know, I believe as believers, we can still want to love the Lord, but we are angry that we got caught in a sin, or we react or respond in ways that would not exhibit that we really are trusting in the Lord. I mean, David himself sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, committed murder, but yet he repented. He knew who was his God and where he needed to really put his ultimate trust. 2 Chronicles 15:2 was said to Asa, and this is I think a really neat verse. It could be also another memory verse if we wanted to take this home with us. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. This was said before he messed up. The Lord is with you when you are with Him, and if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. A memory verse for this week, 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. When it comes to your heart's devotion and obedience to the Lord, to fail to fix your heart upon the Lord is to forsake Him altogether. To fail to fix your heart upon the Lord is to forsake Him. That's what we're seeing here with these kings when they say, "You forsook me." Well, because he just didn't set his heart. This brings us to this little quip. To fail to fix your heart upon the Lord is to forsake Him altogether. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. This was said to Solomon way back in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19. Now set your heart and mind to seek the Lord. And so with that, we'll close with that in our minds, that we might do that very same thing, that we would actually stand firm, to be set, to be committed, to be completely focused on pleasing the Lord in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this challenge, and we are grateful that others have paid a pretty heavy price for these words to be written. And Father, we are all the more accountable to heeding them. I pray that we would fix our hearts daily, every moment of the day, to keep mindful of our walking before You, because You see all that we do, and You see our hearts, and may we always reflect the truth and the hope that You have placed in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.